Let's take our Bibles and we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 this morning. Is that there? All right. This morning's message is entitled The Lost Ark, and I think that your interest may be piqued. Maybe we're going to go to Hollywood today and talk about the discovery of the Lost Ark. Actually, we're going to look at a scripture passage that tells us how the Ark was lost. As we read this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, would you join along with me? And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh along to among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews. As they have been to you, quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was that very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Our big idea this morning is this: God never loses a battle. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless our time? Lord, I come to you this morning with a sense of urgency. I pray that as we look at the passage, that we see your grace when we see your judgment. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts with words of comfort this morning, calling the one who's wandered away back. Lord, the one who is walking in your righteousness. I pray, Lord, for the comfort and the consolation that you never lose a battle. Oh, Lord, I know that we fail you, and I know that we stumble, but we are not like you. And that's the reason why your precious Son Jesus came, so that we could know you, so that we could serve you with our lives, so that we could glorify you. I pray, Lord Jesus, today would be a day where we see our defeats turn to victory in you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. As we looked at the numbers in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there were some staggering statistics. We saw that there was about 30,000 Hebrews that fell that day, in the day that the ark was lost. As we think about the great battles over the ages, we think about the fighting going on right now in Iran as we await to see what the final outcome is. I understand that depending on where you listen or who you listen to, you're going to get a different take on it. We've seen a dramatic de-escalation in the number of bombs that are falling, but bombs are still falling nonetheless. It is a great attack on Israel that we still hear about, the missiles still continuing to fly into Israel. We don't know how long the war is going to go on. We don't know how long this battle is going to take place, if that's indeed what the objective is right now. We are just waiting to see the outcome. We're starting to feel the experience. Anybody notice the price of gas going up at the pump very rapidly, the effects of what's going on over in Iran? And I bring that up this morning because I want to talk to you about something that's probably even greater on your heart, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, because we've got a new twist on old rivalries that I need to address in the room before we go any further, because there's some hurting hearts here today, probably. That hurting heart has to do with what happened last night, just right down the road. I understand that the devil won last night, and I realize that every Sunday it's a battle that the devil seems to fight with us. Last night, nonetheless, those of you who were watching a certain basketball game probably witnessed this annual defeat that happens, it seems to be, more often than not. And I know that when I joke about the Duke Blue Devils or the UNC Tar Heels, I know that that's a lighthearted, tongue-in-cheek rivalry. But I want to look at some decisive battles that were involving two armies. And I want to start off this morning by looking at a victory by way of defeat. And that's the way we think about victory. Victory sounds like it is. There's going to be a winner. There's going to be a loser. And for this, I look back to the history books at the Battle of Agincourt. This would be when the British army under King Henry V went to fight against France in France. And the battle saw 30,000 Frenchmen versus 5,000. And when you hear, as you read Shakespeare's account, Shakespeare tells it in such high, lofty language. And King Henry's great speech on the day of St. Crispin, right before the battle, when he rouses the men to go to fight into war, this is the climax of his great monologue in Shakespeare's account. From this day to the ending of the world, be we in it, shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. The British army goes into war, outnumbered, 30,000 to 5,000. And that day the French army suffers a great defeat, losing a great number of their men, and the British soldiers virtually walking away unscathed. Very few casualties. The French appear on their home turf with a home court advantage, but it's the weight of the armor that they're wearing, the armaments that they're carrying them, bogs them down there in the field. And the British, outnumbered, out-equipped, walks in with their weapons that they're carrying in their hands, and they wage a great victory. It would be that Henry would go on to marry the Queen of France, or take his a French bride to be the Queen of England, I should say. And it is one of those victories that you and I probably read about in the history books, but it's one of those that just staggers when the underdogs beat the enemy that's favored to win. That's a victory by way of defeat. But when we turn it on head, did you realize that there is a defeat by way of victory? And it sounds counterintuitive to think about it being possible to win something and end up losing because you won. It's known as a Pyrrhic victory. King Pyrrhus was at war with Rome early on. And this is back during the Greek and Roman empires. You have this victory that you have the Pyrrhic king who wins the battle. As the Romans are attacking his kingdom, he sends his men and they fight and they fight and they fight and they protect the city. And as they protect the city, they eventually drive back the Romans. But when the king surveys what's left over at the end of the day, how many men he has left to support. They're a small kingdom, and the Roman Empire was advancing. You have the king taking a stock and realizing that if we have one more victory like this, we're going to be defeated. Because it cost too much, and too much was at stake. And the victory, when you look at it on paper, actually cost so much because you could chalk it as a defeat. We look to the American Revolution, and at the Battle of Bunker Hill, early on in the American Revolution, the English forces rose up against the colonists at right outside of in Boston, Massachusetts. At the Battle of Bunker Hill, you've got the English sustaining a victory by way of defeat because they lost a lot of men fighting against these unorganized colonists. It really hurt them. They lost a lot of officers. They lost a lot of men. But they ended up winning. They won the battle. But something had happened. There was a hope that began to build among the colonists because the mighty British, the forces that were supposed to squash this revolution would see a turning point in the war that would continue to build momentum for the American revolutionists. It is that victory that's considered, they won the battle, but they ended up losing the war and what it cost them that day. There's something to take away that we look at anytime we think about the past, anytime we look at the former battles that we fought. I'm sure that there are coaches right now looking over the highlights of the game last night that are trying to figure out what they need to do differently coming into the big tournament that's coming up. We need to learn this lesson, though. We are not as strong as we think we are. When you look back at great failures, behind it is great pride. And when you consider what's at stake, winning the battle or winning the war, I see this morning the promises made and the promises kept in the events that we just read about dealing with the Ark of the Covenant, the battle against the Philistines. You see, the Lord made a promise, as we looked a couple of weeks back, to the house of Eli about some egregious sin in their camp. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, "And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." This is how you're going to know that the judgment has come to pass, that Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. What are the odds of that? When you're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords making a promise, when he makes a promise, he keeps a promise. It's the promise that's reiterated again when the Lord speaks to Samuel in chapter 3, as we looked at last week. The judgment day is coming for sure. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12, "In that day will I perform against Eli all the things I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end." For the sons Hophni and Phinehas, for the house of Eli, where is the greater fear? Chapter 2, where the promise is made. Chapter 3, where we see the Lord is saying that it's time and it's coming. The promise again reiterated. Or do you think it's in chapter 4 when we find and read of the sons dying that day in battle? What in the world were they even doing on the battlefield in the first place? I want to remind you this morning, though, that God's character will never violate his word. And when God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. When I think about the promises that God made to Israel, yes, we all want to see the Lord keep his word, especially when it comes to blessings. We all want the Lord to bless and bless and bless. I love the Lord's blessings. I love to receive the Lord's blessings. When I read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, we see it put into context. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing will I bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath is for confirmation to them to an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the promise unto the heirs, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for the refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That consolation is this. God backs his word. God was the guarantor of the promise that he made to Israel. The promise of the land that would belong to Abraham's descendants. The promise of God's blessing on Abraham, that the barren husband and wife would see offspring greater than the number of stars in the sky. That God would do a great work through the lineage of Abraham. And as we read, we can't escape this reality that God does not lie, that God keeps his word, and we expect him to keep his word when it comes to blessings. But when it comes in terms of judgment, we do not want the Lord to remember those days. Because Ezekiel 18 verses 1 through 4, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have the occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. It is the problems, the sins of the fathers affecting the children and the generations to come. That the moral failures that the children learned were taught to them by someone. But the Lord puts it all into perspective. That yes, judgment does come upon us. And yes, there are consequences for sin, and there are great consequences for sin. But I want to point out who stands accountable. The person that we blame at, or the one who God says is accountable, we find in verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And every sinner stands accountable. We want God to keep his promise of blessing. Heaven, sign me up for that. But judgment? Oh Lord, surely by your grace, you are not going to be that God, the one that only blesses and doesn't judge. That's the one that I want to serve. Jeff, I'm going to switch. So I look at Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now the God that I read about in the scriptures, the God who revealed himself through his prophets, doesn't seem like a God that we can put on a shelf and take out when it's convenient for us. Hophni and Phinehas lived their life and ministered in as priests and were performing terrible wickedness as we looked to thinking that it's okay. I did it once. I didn't get away with it. I got away with it. Nothing happened. Everything's okay. It's the pattern that they're showing to Israel. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas are coming into play for the battle that day that Israel is judged. But I want to remind you, when we consider the context, that every one of us stands accountable to God for our actions, about what a deeper dive at sin looks like. Because you and I probably think about, well, if I just keep the Ten Commandments, if I make sure that I don't mistake God's name, that I remember to honor my mother and my father, no adultery, no murder, no stealing, no lying, I'm pretty good. If I just watch the words that I say. But we understand that righteousness is not something that we just say, I'm holy, I live a different life. It's demonstrated by how you and I live out our lives. Our words back up our actions, and our actions back up our words. And I think what happens a lot of time in the name of Christ is a lot of believers believe this lie that everyone thinks they're A-OK because they say they're A-OK. But on the inside, they've got hearts like Hophni and Phinehas, living for self and living for their own desires. And that sin, if we just try to define it as making sure I say the right things or making sure that I do the right things, I want to point out that the writer of Hebrews is clear on this matter. The book of Romans is clear on this issue. That a sinner sins because a sinner sins. His words don't match up with God's words. His actions don't match up with God's actions and God's character. But it's the heart inside of us. It's the reason why, even if you and I were just to try to stop doing the thing that we're doing, that we still have that heart that's bent. We still have those selfish desires, that our cravings and our longings. And the character and the nature of repentance is a change of mind. It's a turn of heart. It's turning from our sin and not going back to it. And if you've ever tried to quit a vice that you had, it is so hard to quit something, even though you have the best of intentions, because that craving, that draw, that appeal is still there. And that's why, as Christians, when we talk about repentance, it's a change of mind. That thing that I did, I don't want it anymore. I stopped the behavior, yes. But I want to have a new heart and a new desire. I don't want to live for my own fulfillment or my own selfish desires. Now I realize that my life belongs to God. And the change of heart, I think about what my life, knowing that He watches, that He's involved in my daily life, He cares. That I do not want to break my relationship, fellowship with Him, because He does not have a tolerance for sin. And as a child of God, that repentance, though sometimes we retreat and sometimes we stumble back, the healthy response for a believer is when you stumble and you fall, you turn and you don't go back. That's why we look at a hopeless cause in 1 Samuel chapter 4, because Hophni and Phinehas have no desire to listen to what the Lord tells them. They have no concern for what their father Eli had told them. And as we read again it back in verse 2, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel when they joined in battle. Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Israel's asking the right questions. Why is it that God did this? I mean, we can think back about how we came into the promised land. The Lord provided a journey for us out of the land of Egypt. We have seen the Lord do great things. We've seen the walls of Jericho fall. Why is today different? And so they realize they need to go to their go-to. "Let's fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of the enemies." Israel knows this, that the Philistines will fall because they have the secret weapon. They've got the Ark. Just bringing it on the battlefield is going to give them the victory. But that day, Israel is going to fall because of sin. And I want to ask you, as we've looked at the passage of in the story in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 3 the last few weeks, how many sinners is needed to secure a defeat? We know from the context, because the promise is going to be Hophni and Phinehas, we can say, oh, at least two, right? Because it's their fault. That's what Israel's being judged for. But for Hophni and Phinehas, you got to imagine, as I was meditating on this week, why is it that they would have no fear about dying the same day? Because priests aren't warriors. They have no reason to go to the battlefield. They're just supposed to sit back, as their sins were terrible and egregious, as they were filling their tables with the sacrifices that belonged to the Lord. They were taking first. That they were having liberties, doing terrible wicked acts there among the people that they should have been serving. Priests aren't warriors. They have nothing to fear. I think that's what sin does to us, is it makes us feel like we're untouchable. And how is it anyway that a priest could find himself in a dangerous place? Ah, wait a minute. I think I know how the priest finds himself on the battlefield, because the scriptures tell us. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. They're there, and they've been summoned to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield so that they can write this loss of 4,000 men. And it's the irony that the source of the victory was what was going to take them to the battlefield, because Israel is looking for this artifact to send the fear of God into the Philistines as it had in previous battles. But it's the source. It's not the Ark that brings them to the battlefield. It's the promise of God. God said this was going to happen. Judgment was coming to them. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard that noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the camp was coming to the Lord. You understand why they're afraid? Israel thinks that the camp is safe now because the Ark is there to protect them. The Philistines are terrified because Israel has summoned the secret weapon of their God. And they're afraid, because they know that now God has arrived in the camp in this box that Israel is looking for their deliverance in. And as we see the Hebrews really fretting about the victory, that they're going to lose now because the tables have turned, that God's on their side. Israel's going to win, and the Philistines are just going to experience a defeat. And the Philistines now come to the realization that they have every reason to fight, not even knowing God's promise, because they're going to die. They do not want to be slaves to the Hebrews. It's interesting that you read in the book of Judges, the Israelites keep becoming slaves and in bondage to the Philistines in the land. We come to verse 9, "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews. As they have been to you, quit yourselves like men and fight." And I think just a few moments ago when we looked at the St. Crispin Day speech, we happy few, we band of brothers, we find the Hebrews hearing the Philistines come to the realization that they have every reason to fight, not knowing what God has already promised would come upon Israel. And the Philistines fought, not believing. And Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And on that day, the battle was lost. The Ark was lost. And because of sin, the loss came. The Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Just as God promised, just as God said. And what do we fear greater, the threat or the arrival? The promise of judgment or the actual judgment day? What does it take for us to come to the realization that we stand accountable, and that one day we will stand before a holy God? And that while we have time on this side of eternity, there is hope and there is escape and there is relief. Because I look to the scriptures and I know God keeps his word and God keeps his promise. And whenever he says something will happen, God brings it to pass. And in relation to our sin, we think that I got away with it, so I'm A-okay. No. That's all the more reason to be scared, to fear. Because when you and I think that living and continuing in a pattern of sin where we haven't experienced any consequences, that God's okay with it because judgment day comes for the sinner. So I want to ask this question. How many sinners were needed to
secure the defeat for Israel. I think I told you a moment ago that it was two, right? Hophni and Phinehas. But the fallen logic that your brain and my brain and our heart that's driven by these old sinful desires, it's by the grace of God that we are saved. And I tell you this morning that it is by His grace that I stand up here before you, not being the best version of the worst version that I could ever have been. And my daily struggle is to be the best version for the Lord that I can be. But it's a fallen logic to think that sinners come out on top. And we look at people who get away and people who escape judgment, people who find themselves having it easy, who find themselves living the best life here now without any awareness of weights on the other side. No, sinners do not win. So I want to ask you this question: how many sinners are needed to secure a victory? As I just said, you know, sinners don't win. So how many does it take in order for this fallen logic to be corrected? And I think the problem with the logic, the problem with the question is that sinners do not win, and that when you're trying to find out how do you get yourself out of the mess, it's not by more sin, it's by more deliverance. Because we have to ask the question, who is it that gives the victory anyway? Yes, indulging your sinful desires and indulging the desires of your wicked heart will give you satisfaction, but it doesn't last. It's only because of the sacrifice of one that you and I, child of God, have hope. But for Israel, Israel's looking to win a battle that day. They're there to protect the land. They're thinking about how in the world do they come out on top and how do they keep what the Lord has blessed them with, not knowing that the bigger battle that we face every day is the battle between life and death. It's the battle that we live here in this world affected by Adam's sin. Every one of us, like our father Adam, make the choices just like Adam. You didn't have to be in the Garden of Eden to make that choice. You would have done it too. But Adam, he removes all doubt. He does it for us. And you and I today live with the effects of having a father who's fallen, our humanity. But I want to tell you this morning that victory does come by way of defeat. And it sounds counterintuitive to say that, but the message of the gospel is the story of victory by way of defeat. It's the cross that Jesus died upon, where he took your sins and my sins, and they were dealt by his righteousness and his perfection and his precious blood. And the cross of Jesus, he dies for you and for me. His body, which was lifeless, was taken from the cross and put in the grave because judgment had passed upon him. Our judgment he took upon him. But when they went back to the grave on the third day, the tomb was empty and Jesus is alive. The fathers accepted the sons' sacrifice. And that Jesus was alive just like he had promised, because he is who he claims to be. He is the one who keeps his word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter, speaking on this issue, says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And when you consider the pleasure of sin, and you consider all that sin has to offer, and it never ends up anywhere where it's lasting, it never ends up anywhere permanent, it never ever gives you, it scratches the itch that you're looking for, it only requires more and more and more sin, taking you further and further down the road. But then you have Jesus, by whose stripes ye were healed. And that the way to find that, to experience that hope, is counterintuitive. That you and I, as sinners, experience victory by way of surrender. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Yes, it is me coming to terms with who I am according to the scriptures. I am a sinner and I deserve judgment and I do not deserve grace. And I turn to Jesus. I turn from my sin to Jesus. This is what surrender to Jesus looks like. In that moment when you and I place our faith and trust in him as our deliverer, as our savior, as the only solution, he gives us everlasting life. It doesn't make sense, the risk and reward of what Jesus offers us. Because it seems like it doesn't cost me anything, and yet it cost Jesus everything. But when I survey and realize that, yes, it was my sins that Jesus died, the cost was too great. That Jesus died for me is not something that leads me to a life of guilt, but to a life of amazement. So we look to the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Why is it that the judgment came to them? They didn't turn. And they weren't going to turn. And the Lord promised what would happen to the house of Eli and how the lineage of Eli was going to be cut off and his opportunity to continue to hold that office was going to be affected because of unchecked sin. And I'm so grateful that I'm not in their place, that I'm not in their circumstance, that the Lord gave me an opportunity, that the Lord convicted me as a young man to turn to Him. That the Lord has spared me of judgment, yes, and living with the consequences of sin. And when I've got loved ones that I see struggling with sin issues in their life, I pray, I say, Lord, please deliver them from that sin. And Lord, at the same time, please deliver me. May I not find the satisfaction that they're looking for in the very thing that they are doing. Lord, would you please deliver them and deliver me too. Keep me in your way. And that's not going down and learning the lesson about sin, that it ends and it takes you nowhere, that it doesn't satisfy, and that it brings down judgment. Oh, everlasting life for you and for me, child of God, begins with the reality that we have been spared judgment. Yes, the lake of fire, judgment in eternity, but the relief of walking with God each and every day, now and here, on this side of the grave. Our big idea this morning is this: God never loses a battle. There's none greater than God. There was no sin more egregious that God could not save. That for all of the wickedness of man, that God sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I know that for all of the sins that you and I are possible to commit, the unforgivable sin is not coming to Him and trusting in Him. And there's coming a day when that day of judgment, that we would stand before the Lord and we would hear our condemnation into the lake of fire, but by the victory that Jesus Christ won when He laid down His life for you and for me. And you and I will not experience that judgment. May this be your hope for the week. May the Lord provide you the relief and the deliverance that you need in your life this week. I don't know what's upon your heart. I don't know what you're facing, though I think every one of us carries weights that are heavy and overwhelming. And it's my deep prayer that the Lord would meet your need and provide you the deliverance, the relief that you're looking for. I don't understand how His ways work or how His timing comes to pass. I have an aunt who prayed for my father for almost 19 years before the Lord got a hold of his life. And I say to you and to me, just because the Lord doesn't work right here and right now in this moment when we expect, okay, God, I did everything, you're done, you've got to do it now, know that His grace works on His timetable. And that for Hophni and Phinehas, who continued to live their life, even when judgment was already called out on them, they made no change. And it's by God's patience that we sometimes question whether or not judgment is coming, but please know that the Lord keeps His word. So may you experience your deliverance in your need this week. And if not, may you continue to pray. And I'm praying with you that the Lord would meet that need. But know this also, when He does that work in your life, He doesn't do it just so that He can take care of it and put it away, but so that you have now opportunity to share what He's done in your life with someone else. If the Lord has made a difference in your life, may this week be an opportunity for you to share what He's done in your life with someone else. May this be our closing prayer. Lord, thank you for keeping your word. God never loses a battle.